So let's just pray. Go home. Let's really freak the open skies people out. Let's beat them out. You know, right? We never do. Thank you, Keith, for sharing. Matt, thank you. Matt's sick as a dog, and I appreciate Matt still singing that. Have you introduced, anybody introduced Barbara? I want to introduce you to Barbara Jenkins, Keith's much better half. She's over there next to him. Okay, so how much did you hear? The whole sermon? Cool. Let's go home. Would you stand for the benediction? No, hey, look. They're like, yes, I'm going. Hey, then you heard how disappointed I was because 18 people raised their hand that they watched Game of Thrones. In fact, I was so upset about it that on Tuesday I asked Matt, should I just scrap the whole series? Because, you know, no one's going to get any of it. And he said, no. He doesn't do Game of Thrones, and he understood the sermon. So I'm sticking with it. So if you didn't want me to stick with it, you can blame Matt. But it is an important thing because I do think that's what this is about. I think that's what Advent's about. I think it's what Matthew sets up. I think he sets up this battle, if you will, between kings who are fighting for a throne. Now I share, if you're here last week, I shared with you that Matthew was probably the favorite gospel of the first century church because Matthew was written from a viewpoint of a Jew. And what Matthew did so brilliantly is he traced the lineage of Jesus, his ancestors, all the way back to King David. And if you look at the family tree, you'd understand that was a little risky. And there were some people in that family tree that maybe shouldn't have been there, right? But Matthew wanted to tie this Jesus with the King David. And Matthew is the one who really focuses on the kingship of Jesus. I mean, he calls Jesus the Messiah. Another word for Messiah is Christ, right? And Christ simply means the anointed one. And in the first century, who did we anoint? You anointed kings. That was an easy one. You anointed kings. It's what they did. And so what Matthew is setting up here is that Jesus is the king. Now we're going to look at the first verse of the second chapter of Matthew. And we're going to look at this a little different. And I want to show you this battle that Matthew is setting up here. It says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the territory of Judea, during the rule of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Bethlehem because to understand this Game of Thrones, this battle that's going on between kings, you got to understand kind of what Bethlehem was like in the first century, what they were dealing with. Now, we know some things about Bethlehem. We sing about it this time of year, a little town of Bethlehem. We hear about it in the midst of a Christmas story. It's part of the star of Christmas Eve, if you will. There's this little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. You can see that on the map, right? Now Bethlehem is, we get this image sometimes that Bethlehem is this thriving metropolis, right? But chances are Bethlehem and the surrounding communities were smaller than Bullard, Texas. All right, does anybody know where Bullard is? Right? Yeah, a few of us. I didn't know where it was when they sent me there. I found it. Wasn't on the Rand McNally map. I called Mom, hey Mom, moving Bullard. They looked, no, it wasn't there. It's there now. But when I was there, that's where I met Keith. Keith was in Jacksonville. When I was in Bullard, population, I think it was a stretch, because that included Emerald Bay, 890, right? That was it. It had a flashing red light. It had a pharmacy. The town doctor was also my church organist. I mean, you get the idea how small Bethlehem and the surrounding community was smaller than that, right? And if you lived in Bethlehem and you worked there, you generally were either a shepherd or you were a farmer. That's just what you did. Now, the thing to understand about Bethlehem that we sometimes forget is that it was in the first century, it was literally in the shadow of King Herod. Now, when I say in the shadow, I mean in the shadow. Because, well, we talked about Herod last week. Remember that? Those of you who are here, if someone was a threat to Herod's throne, what did he do? Killed him, eliminated, right? Favorite wife, dead. Two favorite sons, dead. Mother-in-law, dead. Brother-in-law, dead. But he was a powerful man. And the way he showed his power is he loved to build things. He built arenas for the gladiators. He built an aqueduct system so that the whole countryside could have fresh water. He even rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. The whole city of Caesarea Philippi was built by Herod. But the greatest building project he accomplished was this, the Herodium. You got the first picture of the mountain? Can I have the next one? That one, that mountain. Now, he built the mountain. The mountain was not there. Herod built the mountain so he could build this building, next one, on top of it, the Herodian. Those are the ruins of the Herodian. Herodian, if you Google it and you look at the artist renditions, it is this monstrosity of a palace. It is elaborate. It is insane, all the stuff that's in it. And he built it 3 miles away from Bethlehem so that every day when the people of Bethlehem were doing their business in the streets of Bethlehem, they would look and this Herodian, this Shat, it was they were always reminded of who the king was. And it was Herod, this evil, pathetic, self-centered little man, right? And that's what Jesus was born in the very shadow of the Herodian. And this is why I love what Matthew does. By setting the birth of Jesus in this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, he sets up in a very subtle way that there was this clash that was going to happen because now there were two kings in the land. And that's what he wanted the first century people to understand. Now, I don't want you to think that this was an epic battle, because it wasn't. According to Matthew, not long after Jesus was born, Herod died. And this is what Matthew thought of Herod. Doesn't even give him a full verse. Right? Just Herod died. But the Jesus story continued. Now, what Matthew didn't say is that even though Herod died, the battle of who would be king continued. In fact, I make the argument that the battle continues today because although Herod is dead, there's a lot of things we have in common with Herod. Now, I don't want to ruin your day. I don't want you to be all mad at me thinking I'm calling you a murderer or an evil person or a pathetic little man. That's not what I'm doing. But I am telling you, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we recognize it or not, there is a lot of Herod in us today. And so the battle continues. Now, I know some of you are thinking, really? Seriously, Marty? Really? I haven't killed any babies. I never killed my mother-in-law. Might have wanted to, but never did. Right? I didn't kill my children. They got me mad, but I never touched them, right? But that's not what I'm saying. See, there was this one thing that drove Herod, and I think we suffer from the same thing. You see, Herod was insecure whenever anyone threatened his control. Herod was a control freak. Herod wanted to be in charge all the time, everywhere. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want anybody to lie in church. But is there anyone else this morning that's kind of like that? You know, wanting to be in charge, needing to be in control. And when someone threatens our control, we may not kill them, but we get like, we see the little bit inside. Anybody, a few people nodding heads. One person, no, not me, man. My middle name's Gandhi, and I'm just peace, right? No. We are all people who like control. It's who we are. And when someone threatens to take control away, there is some sort of battle. And we live that every day. We live it in work or at school. We try to control our kids when we're parents. And when our parents are older, the kids try to control what they do, right? We are control people. We control, we have these control wars in our relationships with our friends and with our family. And where they show up most often, which is sad, is in marriages. In fact, most of the time when I do marriage counseling, which I don't do a lot of because I know I just send them on. I learned in seminary, refer, right? Refer. But most of the time what I see is it becomes a battle of control. They might have said they're going to submit to each other when they stood at the altar. They might have agreed to love the other person more than they love themselves. But in the heat of the moment, in the middle of the war, it is about who's in charge, who's in control. And when someone threatens that, we just don't handle it. I remember when I was a kid, I know it's hard for you to believe, but I wasn't the easiest kid to raise. I was stubborn and strong-willed and whatever other nice word you want to use for it. And one day, and I did not like when people told me what to do. I just didn't like it. And one day I lost my mind one time. Because my mom, and you have to know my mom, she was about 5'1", weighed maybe 90 pounds, but she could wallop you with a wooden spoon. I mean, she broke so many wooden spoons on me, I don't know how we even afforded to buy them. But one day, Mom wanted me to do something. I don't remember what it was, but I remember vividly. I put my hands on my hips, and I just yelled at her, right? Right? You're not the boss of me! One time. I mean, now, I might have not yelled it again, but I sure thought it a lot. And if I'm honest with you, even today, like if Jill tells me what I should do, what I need to do, what I ought to do, right? I hear this little like kid and I just want to yell out, "You're not the boss of me," but I'm smarter and wiser now. But isn't that who we are? We don't really like being bossed around by people. And we may not yell it because we're more sophisticated now, right? We know what to say and what not to say. We know how to paint on the little church face, and we can be all smiley and happy, but inside, man, you're not the boss of me. And we do it in our relationships, and we do it every part of our life. And the sad part is we do it with God. Right? Because when we're confronted with the gospel, when we're confronted with how Jesus calls us to live, right? And he tells us to do something we don't want to do. You're not the boss of me, Jesus. Yes, he is. Hey, here's the thing, right? We read on the Sermon Mount, by the way, we're going to have a sermon series on Sermon Mount that's going to go from the beginning of January all the way through Palm Sunday. So there's going to be a lot of you're not the boss of me's going on, because the stuff in the Sermon on Mount, it is difficult to live. Right? But we hear Jesus saying, this is all of us, and so it's okay, you can admit it. We're friends. Confession, good for the soul. We hear Jesus say, love your neighbor, right? And what's the first thing we do? Well, what does he mean by neighbor? And we start trying to figure out, is that, I love that person, he's okay, but that's not my neighbor, right? Jesus says, you know, you should give me everything, and we start dividing up. What are we going to give? What are we going to let Jesus have? Because the truth of the matter is, no matter how serious we are about wanting to follow Jesus, no matter how sincere we are, no matter how important that is to us, every single one of us, no exceptions, except for Jesus, no exceptions, well, we all hold something back. We tell Jesus, well, you can have this part of my life, right? But I'm in control of this part, right? I know I'm not supposed to do that, Jesus, but I'm not doing that, so I'm going to just be in control of this part of my life. And if you think about it, and you're honest with yourself, you don't have to be honest with me, there are parts of your life you don't let Jesus anywhere near. And so the battle for the throne still takes place even though Herod is dead. See, but now the battle's not about political power. It's not about a territory or a land or a region or a country. The battle, the Game of Thrones that's being played between the kings, is a battle for your heart. And the only questions to ask is, who is the king of your heart? Who sits on the throne of your life? See, that's the question. And it's hard for us to answer, especially Americans, right? We don't like kings. Last time we had a king, what did we do? We went to war. We don't want people telling us what. But part of having a king is you have to surrender. And American men do not like that term. Because why? We're John Wayne. We're Clint Eastwood, right? And here's sad news. American women don't like it either. And I understand, surrendering to God is hard. And you know why it's hard? Because we often have a messed up image of who God is and what God is like. And I can only speak for my own self and what I've studied and what I've learned. But oftentimes, our image of God is shaped by the type of parents we had. Do you know that? See, like for me, it took me a long time to decide to like follow Jesus and be a person of God. Because, you know, to me, my dad abandoned me when I was like 4 years old, three, whatever it was. And I remember vividly thinking, why would I want to worship this God? Why do I surrender to this God? He's just going to leave me when I need him most, right? Because that's what my dad did. And if you had a parent who was, they weren't there. You know what I mean? They were there, but they weren't there. They didn't have time for you. I'm here, but I don't want to deal with you. Then what often happens is the image of God you have is of that. A God who just doesn't care. And if you have a God who is if you had a parent who was a disciplinarian, right, who was, if you stepped out of line even this much, you're gonna get whooped, right? Your image of God is more often this image of a God who, if you mess up even this much, you're gonna get smoted. Keith? Past tense of smote? Smote? Smitten. No, smitten can't be. Because smitten is, hey, if I like someone, I'm smitten with you. Huh? Smote? Okay. So I'm reversing because I want to have proper grammar. If you have that image of God that you step out, he's going to smote you. Smite you. You know what I mean, right? Right? And God forbid you had an abusive parent because your image of God is one who's going to abuse you. But see, here's the good news of Christmas. Here's what you have to understand about the king that is calling for our allegiance. He's not that God. He's not a God who's going to whoop you. He's not a God who's going to abandon you. He's not a God who's going to keep score against you. He's not a God who's going to turn his back on you. See, we have a God, and I try to tell you this every week, that no matter what you do, there's nothing you can do that's going to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do that's going to make God punish you to that degree. There's nothing that you can do that's going to make God turn his back on you or leave, because that's not the God of Christmas. That's not the God that was born in Bethlehem. That's not the king that demands your allegiance. We have a God who wants to redeem us, right? Who wants to heal us, who wants to restore us. That's the God we have. Here's the problem. Well, let me just show you the, let me set this up. Even though only 18 of you watch Game of Thrones, there's this great scene that defines the entire 6 seasons. It's in the early in the first season. It's a scene between the queen and another guy named Ned Stark, Queen Cersei and Ned Stark. Just be aware, if you watch Game of Thrones, anyone you like ends up dead. That's what George R. R. Martin does, right? I bought Jill a birthday card one time and says, you have more birthdays than George R. R. Martin characters. So, you know, they never live that long. But here's this scene in this garden, and it sums up the Game of Thrones, but it also sums up the relationship God wants with us. Now, it's only 10 seconds long, so listen closely.
When you play the Game of Thrones, you win, you die. There is nothing more out.
When you play the Game of Thrones, you win or you die. There is no middle ground. When you choose Jesus to be your king, you win. But there's still no middle ground. See, because with him, it's all. It's total surrender. And when we do that, we're redeemed. We're restored. We're made whole. And we live that abundant life that he promises. You know what the Christmas story really is? This is what I think. It's a Game of Thrones. It's a story of rebellion. There are two kings. Which one are you going to choose? I hope you choose the king that Isaiah talks about when he says a child is born to us, a son is given, and authority will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For that's the king that was born on Christmas morning. That's the king who redeems us and who saves us. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's the gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.